And I want to start our talk on church history today by the few verses from John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. In verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The issue of unity in the church, what it means to be united.
Is there another sheet?
Titus, would you give him? What it means to be united, what it means to be one in Christ, and how it is to achieve that has always been an extremely difficult issue. The Roman Catholics will often want to kind of act like the church was all one until the Protestants came and messed everything up in the 16th century. And others will say, well, even there it was the first 1,000 years the church was one until the Great Schism of 1054. But I think the reality is a lot more complicated than that, actually. I think in one sense, in an outward organizational sense, I don't think you could say that the church has ever really been one, except maybe for the first week or two after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But there's always been divisions, even in the during the life of Paul. You see it in his Gospels that there were different groups and different factions that had differences of opinion about a lot of different things. Even there, you had organizationally, it's pretty clear you did not have the level of the idea of a pope being over everybody. Again, the kind of sometimes the fantasy version of it that's presented by the Roman Catholics is that there was Peter and then his successors, the popes, and they were always over everything. And then you had these rebels. You had, first of all, Constantinople that wouldn't submit to the pope. And then you had other groups, you had these various heresies. Then you had, Titus, would you give a sheet to your grandma there? Would you give the notes? Oh, are you out? Okay. Well, they can share. Okay. But the reality is that the Pope, even when there started being a Pope, the Pope never had that kind of power. As we've seen before, it was never the case that the Pope had organizational rule over all of the churches. Even within his own jurisdiction, we saw before how as late as the 8th or 9th centuries, there were dioceses in Italy that weren't under the control of the Pope, let alone Gaul or Northern Europe or England or and then there's always been this big split, this big division between East and West. And that's what I really want to talk about today. I want to talk about what the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church it's called sometimes, or the Orthodox Church. These are different names. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine Church because it was centered in the city of Byzantium, and Byzantium is another name for the city of Constantinople. Of course, it was called Byzantium first. It was a relatively small fishing village until Constantine, the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, decided to move his imperial capital from Rome to Byzantium, and he basically created the city of Constantinople, called it Constantinople after himself. And so the history of it is that early on, at the very beginning, there were three what they called apostolic churches. And remember, we talked about before how over time, especially under the pressure of persecution and the pressure of heresy, there was a great desire for more centralized control. And so they wanted this question we just touched on briefly in the sermon about how can we know? How can we be sure? There are all these heresies. There are all these heretics that say they believe the Bible, and yet they teach something completely different than my bishop teaches. And so how do we know who's right? And the answer to that was to look to, and this answer created a lot of problems of itself, and I don't think was ultimately the right answer, but it was the one they had at the time, which was, let's look to the big old churches. Let's look to the, especially what they called the apostolic churches. And they called them apostolic churches because they were definitely churches where there had been an apostle that had been the pastor there. And there had been a succession of bishops from that apostle to the present day, to where they were when they were coming up with these issues in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. And first, there were three of them, the three main ones, and they were apostolic sees is what they were called, which meant they were also the bishops of those churches, exercised a great deal of authority on a lot of the churches in the region where they were. Because at first it was just a sort of moral authority. Everybody looked to them because they were the big church. They would probably have the right answer for the question. But over time, that became a more governmental thing, where instead of electing the bishops of the pastors and bishops of the local churches, the way it transferred over time, the archbishop would just appoint those bishops, and then they would have an election, but it was kind of a pro forma thing where they just go through the motions, and then they just stopped doing the elections all together, and the bishops just appointed who the local priests and bishops were within their see. And those three apostolic churches were Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria. If you have, I gave you a map just as a few kind of key points, key places in this whole issue. You see Antioch is over in Syria. I don't have it on the map, but Antioch's over there in Syria. Alexandria is down in Egypt, and then Rome. Then Constantinople was founded in the early 3rd century, and because of its association with the empire, Constantinople very soon became a very large and powerful and prominent church. They never tried to argue that Constantinople was an apostolic church. They couldn't argue that because it hadn't even existed in the time of the apostles. But because of its association with the emperor, like I said, it quickly gained a lot of prominence and prestige. So in 381 was a council of Constantinople where they decided a lot of other issues. One of the things they did was they named two more apostolic churches, two more apostolic sees. And one of them was in Jerusalem, which was not because of Jerusalem was a particularly large or important city. It was always a very small church. Ever since Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD and then again in 120 or whenever that was, the second time, Jerusalem had never been, all the Jews had been exiled. It was a very small church ever since then. But just because of its age and its dignity and because it was the first Christian church, they named it an apostolic church. And then the fifth apostolic church they named was Constantinople. They named it as one of the apostolic or patriarchal churches. Again, they didn't claim that there had been an apostle there at the beginning, but they just said that because of its association with the Roman Empire and because it was such a big and important and powerful church, they just gave it that status. And then at 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, and by this time, the arguments were already well in place about the primacy of the Church of Rome, that the Church of Rome had authority over all the other churches. They named the church at Constantinople, the bishopric at Constantinople, as equal in dignity and authority to the church in Rome. That was in 451 AD. That was a decision that the Roman Catholic Church never accepted. Obviously, they would reject that conclusion, and they reject it to this day. And that creates a problem for the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church believes that ecumenical councils of the church cannot err, that whatever an ecumenical council says must be true. That's an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And so here an ecumenical council named Constantinople as equal to Rome. Well, how does Rome deal with that? Well, the way they deal with it is that they say that that part of the council is not authoritative because the Roman delegates were not present when that decision was made. The Roman legates were not in the council hall when the decision was made, and therefore they don't accept that decision. Now, why weren't the Roman delegates in the room? Because they saw which way the wind was blowing, and they stepped out. They just left. So you can say, well, all the decisions of the councils are infallible, and so if there's one about to be made that we don't like, we just step out of the room, and then we don't have to acknowledge it. And that's what they did. They just the Roman delegates, when they saw that the vote was about to happen to name Constantinople as equal to Rome, they just left. And therefore said it wasn't a valid council's decision because they weren't there. The Church of Constantinople, the Eastern Orthodox Church, on that ground and on other grounds, has always said that Rome is in rebellion against the councils and has invalidated its own authority because they have not fully accepted the decisions of the councils. Now, the Church of Constantinople was always subordinate to the emperor. And this is an important aspect of Eastern Christianity, and always has been. It's changed some today because of the different political climate, but it was always just a creature of the empire in a lot of ways. The church in the East, during the Byzantine Empire, really functioned like a department of the government. It was like we have the Department of State and the Department of Defense and the Department of the Interior and so forth. And they had the Department of the Church. And that's really the way they functioned in a lot of ways. The church was an agent of state policy. And as a result, Eastern Christianity has always been less activist. It has been less involved in cultural movements and reform of society, and because it was always subordinate to the state, and the state always, they said, there are spiritual organizations, they should be handling spiritual questions and not get involved in matters of politics or state or so forth, because that's not their place. In the West, because the Roman Empire fell in the West, and the church therefore became much more prominent and was released from the control of the emperor in the West, that wasn't the case. And we talked before about how the Western church was always, as a result, more activist, more reform, more reform oriented, more. And they continue to develop doctrine and to think about things. And the Eastern Church doesn't really do that, never has. The Eastern Church is not interested in doctrinal development or doctrinal innovation. In their minds, in the Eastern Church, the mindset very much, they really see Augustine as where the Western Church started to go wrong. Because Augustine wanted to figure everything out. Augustine wanted to understand everything. And make everything make sense and be rational. And in the East, the way they speak is they don't need to understand things. They're just content to adore. They simply adore the Lord. They don't worry about whether their theology contradicts itself or whether it all makes sense or whether it they just don't. The last significant theologian in the Eastern Orthodox Church was John of Damascus, who wrote in the 8th century. They have not really had a significant theologian in 1,200 years. And to them, that's a feature, not a bug. That's a good thing in their mind, yeah.
Are there priests?
Oh, yeah. Educated? Oh, yeah, very, very highly educated. But What I mean by a theologian is somebody who's breaking new ground, somebody who's doing fresh thinking or fresh understanding of what the Bible says or those sorts of things. Like in the West, we've had a whole series of them all the way back to Augustine and then all that came in his train and Aquinas and later Luther and Calvin and Knox, and in our own present day, you just don't have that mindset in the Eastern Church. To the Eastern Church, the ecumenical council said everything that needed to be said. All right? The first seven ecumenical councils, which were basically all done by the 6th century or so. And that said all that. They believe that the Spirit of God works through the ecumenical councils and inspires their findings in the same way as the Spirit of God inspires the Scriptures. And therefore, the traditions and councils of the church are on an equal level to Scriptures. All right? And therefore, you can't depart from what the councils say, and you can't depart from what the early church... If you cannot demonstrate that your theology was taught by the early church fathers, that it was the majority opinion of the early church fathers, then your theology is illegitimate. They don't want to know it. It doesn't matter if the Bible says, because of the way they view the church. Because the church tradition is equal to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are interpreted by church tradition, so that the church tradition really is in the position of telling us what it is that the Scriptures can and cannot say. That's similar to the position of the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of ways. The main difference is that they don't have a pope. And they have the Patriarch of Constantinople, but the Patriarch of Constantinople has never had the position or authority that the Pope of Rome had. He never was seen to speak ex cathedra. He never even had governmental control over all the church. A lot of the larger churches, national churches in the Eastern Orthodox Church, are what they call autocephalous, which means they have their own head, their own archbishop, and they appoint all their own people. And so they're united with the Bishop of Constantinople in a doctrinal sense, but not in an organizational sense. The term we use... Terry?
Was the church meant to evolve? I mean, I hear even before I was Reformed, people say, we want a church... close to the New Testament church as it was.
Right.
And was the church meant to evolve through all these theologians?
I think so. When people say they want the church to be like the early church, the question that immediately comes to my mind is, which early church? Because, again, you had one thing going on in Jerusalem for about 2 weeks, and then you had fragmentation almost immediately. You had differences, you had geographical spread, you had things were done differently in Antioch and in Jerusalem and Alexandria, you had different theologies arising right away, even emphases. It's pretty clear even from the New Testament that the church is governed by, the church is set up and run by Paul, had different emphases than the church in Jerusalem that was run by James. You read the works of Paul, and you read the works of Peter, and you read the works of James. They're not contradictory, but there's different focuses, different emphases, different aspects of the faith that they're kind of more focused on, and a different way that the churches operated if they were Jewish churches or if they were Gentile churches, given the particular needs of the particular cultures. So... And it was also clear right from the beginning there were also major problems. There were heresies. There were false apostles. Paul says in 2 Timothy at the end, this is at the end of his life, he says, all Asia has turned against me. You know? So many of the churches that he had planted were now overcome with heresy and apostasy already. So what early church? You know? We have the little bit we see at the end of Acts chapter 2. Very broad and vague statements. And that's it. Otherwise, we have no blueprints. So we're all in the position. And what people do is they will kind of create some golden age, which exists mostly in their own mind, and then say the churches need to be like this. The churches need to be like they were in the first century. Or if you're Byzantine, then the churches need to be like they were in the fourth century. And if you're Rome, then they really want them to be like they were in the 11th century when Innocent III was, you know, that was kind of their golden age. If you're Reformed, then it's Geneva in the 16th century. Or, you know, again, as long as you don't read the history of Geneva very closely, because there were lots of problems in Geneva. You know, lots and lots of problems. Calvin got run out of town once, you know, and got exiled for 3 years. And so there is no golden age. And if you're a modern-day Baptist, then it was, you know, America in the 19th century, you know, in the golden age of the revivals, right? So everybody has their own golden age, but all of them are kind of figments of your imagination, and the only golden age, I believe, is the one that's coming. So we look to that, and so we continually look at our practices and look at our doctrine and look at, and we develop and we grow. Because, and it is true that what you see in the quality, what I believe you see very clearly in the quality of theology in the early churches, you have the apostles and you read the New Testament, it's like, oh, it's glorious heights, you know. And then immediately after that, you have this dramatic drop off, you know. And the guys that come after the, there's a lot of heavy allegory and weird interpretations of things, most of which we don't pay much attention to anymore. You know, then there was gradual improvement, but the immediate successors of the apostles were nowhere near on their level. And you have to get to, you have to go a couple of centuries until you start getting to Athanasius and Augustine and some of those giants before you really see serious theology that's really lasted the ages, that has really proved valuable to the church over the centuries. And yeah, Eddie.
I think maybe to answer Jerry's question, so it's a bad way of phrasing it, just because there's both how you phrase it, like advancing or that
evolution, yeah.
Evolution in theology is a bad way to phrase it, because I think what we really mean is that we want to know what the true theology is.
Right.
We've never really known what the true theology is, but we would need to understand the scriptures in such a way that tells us who God really is.
Yeah.
And we might learn it and then we forget it and then we learn it again.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, and then different things come about. We're in a totally different age now than we would have been 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. So we need to kind of reinterpret everything and rethink everything again and have fresh ideas, but they're not really fresh.
And yeah, so evolution probably wouldn't be the best word, because that implies that we're, you know, leaving behind what came before and we're changing. We're not changing. You know, the theology is all there in the scriptures, but it's just really hard to understand, you know. And the church has been working for, what's that?
It's like rediscovering it or discovering it.
Or even discovering it for the first time, because it's there in the scriptures, but like I said, the church has long, long struggled to understand everything that's there and how it all works together. And there is this development and growth.
Dispensationalism that way.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, it's a new discovery. I mean, it's
just
been discovered.
Yeah, and you know, they have to make that argument because it's only been around for about 200 years. And so the Roman Catholics would answer to us. They would say, you know, if we say to the dispensationalists, look, this has only been around for a couple hundred years, then the Roman Catholics will say to us, well, justification by faith alone has only been around for about 400 years, so how are you any better? You know, and then the Greek Orthodox would say to the Roman Catholics, yeah, but the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome has only been around for about 1,500 years, so, you know what I mean? And so it really does. Now, I would say, if a theology has just never been taught before, then I think we need to regard it with extreme suspicion. Like dispensationalism. Justification by faith alone has been taught by the fathers from the beginning. Now, it wasn't always taught well by the fathers, and it wasn't always the majority position. The majority of the great theologians of the 2nd and 3rd century probably believed in transubstantiation, probably believed that the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. That was probably the majority position of the Christian theologians even in the 2nd century. But it wasn't the universal position of them. You can go back and you'll find writers that teach something very different, you know. So I think if it, I think we should not ignore history. And I think a lot of American evangelicals, and I think the dispensations, as I think they're often guilty of simply ignoring church history entirely. And like I said, acting as if there's the early church, which was great, and then there was like 1,800 years of apostasy, and then Charles Finney came along and everything got fixed, you know. Or in our case, it's Martin Luther came along and everything got fixed, and it was 1,500 years. I hope one of the things we have seen as we've gone through this is that that's not the case. Is that the church certainly had its dark times. But there was always truth. There was always faithful men. There was always a desire to conform to the scriptures and move forward in truth. And that's ebbed and flowed over the centuries. Okay. Now, over time, by the 8th century, as we talked about before, the big thing that happened was Islam. And Islam captured 3 of the 5 apostolic churches. Islam captured Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And that left the 2, Constantinople and Rome. And those 2 then became the great rivals over the centuries for primacy in the church. And we'll see how that played out. But now, the Eastern Church, one thing we want to say about them is despite their view of the councils and despite their aversion to theological novelty or development, that doesn't mean they didn't argue. They argued a lot. They argued intensely and passionately about extremely minor points of doctrine. And I want to look at a couple of those. In a little bit more, we talked about them briefly in the past, but I want to talk about them a little bit more. First one I want to talk about is Nestorianism. And these 2 that we're going to talk about here are especially important because they ended up spawning break-off churches that continue to this day, very large fellowships. There's about 225 million people who consider themselves part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. In addition to that, there are some millions that consider themselves part of what's now the Nestorian Church and the Monophysite Church, which we'll talk about in a minute here. But the Nestorianism, there was a bishop named Nestorius in the 4th century who was very concerned about Arianism. And usually what we'll see is a lot of these heresies happen in response to other heresies. Arianism, you'll remember, was the idea that Jesus was kind of a half-God, half-man. He was kind of a demigod. He was the greatest created being. But he wasn't equal to God himself. He was a lesser, similar to the way the Jehovah's Witnesses think about him today. And Nestorianism, Nestorius was so concerned about Arianism that he didn't like any language that even talked very much about the union of God and man together in one person. He says if you unite God and man in one person, then that's really Arianism. And so he says you really need to separate them, that there are 2 persons. There is Jesus Christ, the human Messiah, and then there is the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. And they are united in what he would describe as a moral or sympathetic union, which means they just work very closely together. They're united in purpose and activity and so forth. But he seems to separate them. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether Nestorius actually taught Nestorianism. And that's probably not a debate we're going to ever solve. But certainly there were those that followed him that did teach that, that did teach this idea. They separated Christ into 2 persons. So concerned were they to never imply any kind of change. Or what really sparked the controversy was the phrase Theotokos to describe Mary. Theotokos means the God-bearer. Or they said Mary was the mother of God. And Nestorius said, you can't say that. You can't say Mary's the mother of God because God doesn't have a mother. And that's implying change in God. The Orthodox said, Mary was the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God. Therefore, you can say Mary is the mother of God. You cannot say Mary is the mother of deity because deity has no... The Godhead, the deity, God in his essence, has no mother. But the second person of the Trinity is God, and the second person of the Trinity does have a mother. Just like you can say God bled or God died, as the scriptures say. So you can say in that sense, Mary is the mother of God. But Nestorius didn't want to say that. He wanted to say Mary's the mother of Christ. So you could say Mary's the mother of Christ, but he wanted to use the term Christotokos, but not Theotokos for that reason. What they said Nestorianism leads to, and I think it's probably right, is that part of the problem is then if Jesus, the human person, and the Logos, the divine person, are separate persons, and yet people bowed down and worshipped Jesus, the human person, how could they worship him if right there, this in the physical, in the flesh, this is just Jesus, the human person? They offered worship to his divine person. Nestorius' answer to that was that when they are worshiping Jesus, the human person, they are worshiping him because of his association with the divine person, because of his association with the Logos. But you see, the problem that raises is that opens the door to worshiping, to some degree, lots of human persons. Like, for example, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Well, he's not as associated with God as Jesus was, but he has some association, so you can offer him veneration, or the emperor, or others. And for a while, the emperors seem to kind of like Nestorianism, I think probably because of what it implied about the sort of devotion that could be offered to the emperor on the same grounds. Right? So they had a council, and they had the council of, first of all, the council of Ephesus, which addressed the issue, and finally addressed it in Chalcedon fully. And that's where the formula that we are familiar with today arose, that Jesus is two natures united in one person. That there is, and what is the difference here? A nature is a collection of attributes, right? It's a description of the sort of thing a thing is. So nature, when you're talking about God, his nature is he's omnipotent and he's omniscient and he's just and he's good and he's benevolent and he's eternal and so forth. Those are descriptions of his essence or his nature, what he is. Right? And Jesus has two of those, separate, his human and his divine. And his human nature has all the attributes of humanity, and his divine nature has all the attributes of divinity. And those two natures are united in one person. Now, what's a person? A person is a center of consciousness. A person is an awareness of self-existence. Okay, and so persons are living beings that have a particular nature, that the nature includes the attribute of self-consciousness. A human being is self-conscious, an angel is self-conscious, a God is self-conscious. And therefore, instances of those particular natures we describe as persons because they have consciousness. They're aware of themselves. This is very technical language, I know, but it's necessary to make the right distinctions. And the Bible does not strictly use this language, but the Bible expresses these ideas. And so it was between the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Constantinople, where what we describe, what we call the hypostatic union, which is today and ever since, is one of the doctrines that really you have to hold to be considered an Orthodox Christian, which is that Jesus is two natures united into one person. Two separate natures. And that was the refutation of Nestorianism. Now, as we said before, church councils rarely conclusively resolved issues. And the followers of Nestorius did not accept the decision of Constantinople, which, as I say, may have had as much to do with resentment over the heavy-handed rule of the empire as anything else. And they broke off. And that was the Syrian church. Nestorius was a bishop at Antioch. And the Syrian church, they broke off there, and the Syrian church persists to this day. Today, when we are talking about Christians under persecution in Syria and Iraq, Those are mostly part of this church. There are other groups as well. There are Byzantine Christians and even Protestants that are in those areas as well. But
You just said that if they hold to this, they're not a Christian. So why are we calling them Christians?
Because... What's that?
Did I miss something?
No, I would say that... you know, different people are going to have different opinions on this, to what degree you could regard them as within the family. And there are certainly those, and I've heard arguments to say, hey, when we're praying for those persecuted Christians in Syria, you've got to recognize they're not really Christians because they're Nestorians. I would not be comfortable saying that. I would say I think that this is a... Because again, a lot of it depends on exactly how you express these pretty technical Greek terms. And sometimes they're not saying things that are all that different. I think if you maintain the substance of the doctrine, even if you express it differently, even if you think there are better ways to express it, if you hold to the substance of the doctrine, then I'm not going to feel comfortable judging the eternal state of your soul. Okay? And so, when they are... And the other thing is that again, when we say Christian, anytime we're using the term Christian here, we're using this in the very broad sense of the term. We're talking about the visible church here. These churches today, the Coptic and the Nestorian, or what we would call the Old Oriental Church, they would be as foreign to us as Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholics in a lot of ways. They're very different with a lot of things. And so there would be a lot of ways that we would maybe not be totally comfortable with the, you know, do you really trust in Christ? They don't believe in sola scriptura, for example. They don't believe in sola fide. It's difficult for me to understand how somebody can be truly saved without believing in salvation by faith alone. But that's not our concern here. We're just talking about the broad family, okay? So the Nestorian Church, or what was known as the Oriental Orthodox Church. I'm sorry. This is called the Church of the East, is what they usually call themselves, the Church of the East. They don't like the term Nestorian. They were in Syria and Iraq, what's now Iraq, what was in Persia, and they spread east all the way to the China Sea. They had major presences in India and in China for many, many centuries. When the Muslims first started attacking, the Nestorian churches, as we said before, actually worked with them because they had always been persecuted and oppressed by the Byzantines, and so they actually flourished for a while under the Muslim rulers. But you know, different Muslim rulers would arise and suppress them. So from like the 7th to 9th century, they did pretty well. During the Yuan Dynasty, in China especially, they did pretty well and grew. But in the 9th century, when the Muslims started to spread further and they got more militant again, then they got suppressed again. And then they got suppressed for quite a while in the 9th century until about the 12th century when the Mongols attacked. And the Mongols came out of Mongolia and they started taking over a lot of that territory. It was a common story that, you know, whenever invaders come and conquer lands, it's very common that those invaders will find minority groups within their conquered lands that they can work with, because those minority groups usually have a lot of resentment toward the majority group, and so then the invading empire can empower the minority group and work with them, because the minority group will help the invaders against the majority. That's what the British did. That's why Saddam Hussein was in power. Why a Sunni ruler was in charge of a Shiite country in Iraq for so long? Well, it's because the British put the Sunnis in power, because the Sunnis were minorities in Iraq, and the Sunnis would work with the British where the Shiites wouldn't. So the Mongolians worked with the Christians, the Nestorian Christians, that way for a long time. But then the Mongolians turned Muslim, And then the Mongolian Empire fell out of favor, and another ruler came up, a guy named Tamerlane, in the 14th century that was one of the most monstrous butchers the world has ever known, and was responsible for the deaths of something like 60 or 70 million people. And he destroyed the Church of the East utterly. He slaughtered them all. In India and in China and in Central Asia and places that are now Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan. That was the area. Tamerlane's a hero in a lot of those countries. One of the Boston bombers, I believe, the marathon bomber, wasn't one of those guys named Tamerlane? Or Tamerlane was his name, and he was from Uzbekistan. And he's a hero over there, like Genghis Khan is in a lot of places. But anyway, so that was the end of most of the Church of the East. But the Church of the East still survived in Syria and in Iraq. Although today, and there are immigrants in America that have brought that. There are communities of the Church of the East, the Nestorian Church, even today. Yeah.
Historians' vision of who Christ was very similar to the Jehovah's Witness. I'm sure we call the Jehovah's Witness Christians.
No, the Arians. The Nestorians, okay. The Nestorians and the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was the Arians that had a very common...
The Nestorians were a reaction to the Arians.
They were a reaction.
Similar to the Jehovah's Witness.
Exactly. Yeah. Now again, like the Jehovah's, even you talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they're cults. We would not regard them as Orthodox Christians in any sense. However, when you're talking about the broad, this is the sort of generally Christian, not in terms of personal salvation, but in terms of their broad view of how the world ought to work and so forth, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have a broadly Christian ethic that governs them and a broadly Christian worldview that they operate by. Right, so even there, they're usually categorized as part of the Christian. You know, when you see statistics on worldwide Christians, 2 billion Christians, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be included in those numbers, and I'm okay with that. When you talk about, you know, are they Orthodox? Are they saved? That's a different question. You know,
the liberal mainline churches would be included.
Yeah, the United Church of Christ, or yeah, they're Christian, very generally speaking. You know. Can you be saved and a member of the United Church of Christ? I would just as soon say you could be saved and be a Jehovah's Witness, frankly. You know, I mean, you don't even have to believe in the Trinity and be in the United Church of Christ, you know. Okay. Let's see. So that's the Nestorian Church. The Nestorian Church was, by the 15th century, was plagued with infighting and schism. They had, for a while in the Nestorian Church, the bishoprics were inherited. They were passed down, never from father to son because they practiced celibacy, but from uncle to nephew. You would usually inherit that bishopric position, and that was a source of a lot of conflict and problems too.
Yeah.
Huh?
When you're told you're inheriting a life of celibacy, that probably has been a great conflict.
Oh, well, I usually got really rich, too, though.
So,
and usually when you're really rich, then celibacy is kind of like celibacy, you know? There are ways of managing that when you're quite wealthy. So that was at a certain period, but later on it. So they, you know, they have lots of problems. And in a lot of ways, yeah, I mean, I don't want to, you know, we're given the judgment of charity, but... You know, they certainly had, you know, they were a problematic church in a lot of ways. And that would apply to the second group we're going to talk about today, which is the Monophysites. The Monophysite controversy was, again, a reaction against Nestorianism. And what Monophysitism was, they wanted to deny that Jesus had two natures. Monophysites, mono and phusis, means phusis is nature, and from which we get the word, like physics comes from phusis, and then mono is one. So they said Jesus had one nature, a blending of God and man together. And usually in that formulation, the humanity of Christ would just kind of merge and disappear into the deity of Christ. And Emperor Justinian was in large part responsible for that. He was one of the best, most able emperors the Eastern Roman Empire had. Although some, Rush Dooney has an interesting take on that. He said his predecessor, I can't remember his name, but the emperor that came before him was actually a really good and careful emperor and saved a lot of money and was very careful with his finances. And so he didn't invade a lot of other countries. And as a result, everybody despises him and thinks he was a do-nothing emperor. When Justinian, who came afterwards and invaded all sorts of countries and spent all the money that his predecessor had saved up, he's regarded as a great and virtuous emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire when he squandered all the wealth of his predecessor. But anyway, his wife was probably a Monophysite. And so they kind of encouraged Monophysitism as a reaction against Nestorianism. This was in the 6th century. Again, controversy raged back and forth quite a bit. Monophysitism was, again, eventually rejected. The Monophysites didn't accept the Council of Chalcedon. They said the Council of Chalcedon was really a compromise with Arianism a compromise with Nestorianism because it split the two. It split the natures. So they wanted to merge the natures. Again, there was controversy raged back and forth. Again, they were exiled and excommunicated. And again, a whole big chunk of the church split off as a result. And this is what is known as the Old Oriental Church, the Coptic Church in Egypt, and the church that was there for a long time in Ethiopia is still there. There's still 10 million or Old Oriental Christians in Ethiopia that have been there for 1800 years.
How many people are in Ethiopia?
Huh? 30 or 40 million or something like that. It's a big country. There's like 10 million, I think, in. Yeah, something like that. I can look it up. But anyway, I don't remember the exact numbers, but it's a big number. Altogether, I think between the Church of the East and the Old Oriental Church, I think there were something like 50 or 60 million today that would associate with one or the other of those bodies. Now, the Monophysites, today those churches would reject the term Monophysite and they would embrace the term Miaphysite. And what the Miaphysites now, Mia and Mono both mean one in Greek, so I'm not sure how much difference there is. But the way they describe it is that Jesus has one nature, but it's a completely divine human nature with all of the attributes of divinity and a completely human nature with all the attributes of humanity sort of fused into one with all the attributes of both, right? But one nature and one person. Now, how different is that really from saying two natures and one person? I'm not sure. I would prefer the language of Chalcedon for sure. But was this really worth excommunicating people over and persecuting them and all of that? So a lot of these debates get very, very fine. And I think a lot of the reason it was sort of like we saw before, the controversies over the date of Easter and the way the monks would wear their hair and so forth. A lot of it was about power. A lot of it was about whether the church in Constantinople was going to call the shots or whether and that was the emperor, therefore, or whether it was going to be the church. Because while Justinian was the emperor, Monophysitism kind of got tolerated, and that's why it got as strong as it did. Later emperors and patriarchs turned against it. But it was centered in Alexandria, and a big part of the deal was that the patriarch of Alexandria said that the patriarch of Constantinople is becoming a tyrant and throwing his weight around, saying everybody's got to say things exactly the way that he does. So they ended up splitting off again. And it was a similar story at the Church of the East. When the Muslims came, they worked with them and accommodated them in a lot of ways. And prospered in some areas for quite a while. But it was a similar story. Again, they would end up getting aligned with a particular political power, like in Nubia, for example. And then when political winds would change and that empire would fall and a new one would rise, a new emperor would come who'd overthrow the old one. Well, then because the Christians worked with the previous regime, then they'd kill all the Christians. You know, so that happened quite a bit in Ethiopia and Nubia and places like that. So let's take up iconoclasm next time. I think we've probably done enough for one day. Any questions or discussion? Yeah, Terry?
It seems like that's how denominations like this, they were kind of splitting hairs over small things, became different
That certainly has happened a lot. That certainly has happened a lot, yeah. Although to me, if two groups of people are saying, hey, we just can't see eye to eye on this, and it's important enough that we're not going to be able to, you know, we're just going to argue about it all the time, then to go your separate ways and say, I'm going to regard you as brothers in Christ, but we're going to have our body and you're going to have your body. We're not in heaven yet, so that's okay, you know. That to me is one thing. It's another thing when you say these people are apostates and they need to be suppressed by the power of the sword and they need to be kicked out of the empire, and that's a whole different thing. You know what I mean? So I think we should contend for the truth, but we should do so with charity and humility. And it's so often in these stories what ends up being a driving factor in a lot of ways is power politics. You know, that it just becomes about who's going to call the shots. And becomes about money, about who's going to get appointed the patriarch, who's going to get to appoint the bishops, you know, and which is, again, just about money and power a lot of times, less so than theology.
And today you see more, you see less this strict division among denominations. I mean, you see where you can fellowship around the things you agree on if they're the crucial things of the gospel.
Yeah.
You have your differences.
At the same time, you have a lot more bodies. And I think part of that is because the church has been disconnected from the power of the state, which gives us all a lot more leeway. If the state is going to impose one church on everybody, then these discussions all of a sudden become a lot more important because they're matters of war and national identity and all those things. I think that was one of the reasons that the Protestant Reformation was so successful, I think, was because it did just that. It disconnected the church from the power of the state. Now, it took a while to get there. We had to have all the religious wars in the 16th, 17th century, but we got there. And in those countries where the church is fully disconnected from the power of the state, the church usually flourishes. In America, for example. And even in Europe, those churches which are connected to the state are all totally dead. Nobody goes. There is still a state church in Germany. Nobody goes to it, you know. But, you know, there's still a state church in the Netherlands. There's the Church of England is the state church of England. Nobody goes to it. It's emptying, you know, way fewer. I mean, there's a lot more Anglicans outside of England and America than there are in England or America. There's a lot more Anglicans in India and Africa and places like that.
My parents went to a small town in England in Frosch, and when they lived there a few years ago, was a compilation of five churches from the surrounding countryside who were all so small that they couldn't, it was a handful of people coming, so they all decided to come to one centrally located church.
Right.
It's a small enough community that you only have to drive 10-20 minutes. Yeah. England's so many small villages. But
it used to be five separate churches.
Yeah. Church was a little bit bigger than our group here.
Even after they joined?
And this is even after the five churches came together and joined, it was maybe 50 people. You know, it was very, very small.
Yeah.
And that's the state of the church in England right now. People don't.
That's really typical. They say if you go to one of the grand old cathedrals in Germany or France or any of those places on any given Sunday, there will probably be more tourists in the church than there are actual members of the church, actual inhabitants, attendees of the church.
You know, missionaries personally to those Ireland and Scotland,
yeah.
England, people are not interested.
Yeah. Now, as I understand it, the evangelical church is starting to grow in those countries. Yeah. Although, interestingly, it's growing among the immigrants, the Muslim immigrants in those communities, not the Europeans so much, because they're burnt over. They're very hard to reach. Yeah. Yeah. So again, is that big question of, like I said at the beginning, how is the church one, and what does that mean, and how do we achieve that? You know, the idea that we all just don't care is, you know, sometimes say, well, we should be one. How can you have all these? Well, everybody knows that the church should be one. And everybody knows that the church will be one. The question is, how do we do that, and how do we pursue that goal at the same time being true to all the other things the scriptures tell us to do? And that's very difficult. And it's a problem, I think, that I think it ultimately can't be solved this side of eternity. No. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for preserving your church through all the ages, even through difficulties and trials and the evil and weakness of men, yet you have preserved your church and your truth, and the gospel has gone out to all the nations, and we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you continue to do your will and bring your kingdom to pass, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.